Well, if you would turn to Hosea chapter 9, is where we will be tonight. And every now and then a little one, when you're disciplining them, will say, "Go away," and they'll want you to be gone. And there are probably times when we as Christians, even in not our better moments, would, and God is dealing with us, we would say, "You know, God, can't you just leave me alone?" Well, the reality is we know, of course, he can't. He's always present. But more than that, the absence of God, or with God's withdrawal, is the beginning and the essence of his punishment. Now, before we get to 9, turn back to 5, verse 15. We encountered this thought earlier, and it's going to be a part of this chapter tonight. In Hosea 5:15, it says, God is saying, "Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me." And that, of course, was prophetic for not for the people of Israel at that time, but ultimately. But God was going to withdraw from them. Well, in this same chapter 9, and we'll get into talking about what's in the chapter a minute. But look at Hosea 9. Verse 12, where he tells them, in the midst of pronouncing judgment on them, "Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them." And that this is a part of, and maybe the crucial essence of the punishment. And I know you probably, like me, were getting a little tired of all the punishment aspects, but hopefully we're moving forward and we'll see some other things as we go along here. But this chapter, again, is part of the culmination. Earlier chapters had the beautiful presentation of the gospel and the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, and those is just, your heart is filled with the rapturous delight and love as you see that story. And then spend several chapters God pleading with his people to turn from their sin and turn to him. And they won't, and they don't. And so now we're in kind of a section where there's pronouncements of judgment. And so what we're going to see in this chapter is the punishment that's going to come to Israel in the first 6 verses or so. And then the reasons for that punishment, at least a couple of them, not all of them, but a couple. And then very interestingly, in the middle is a prayer of Hosea that's a broken prayer. And you'll understand what I mean when I get to that. And then God's final word and Hosea's response. But in the first section, in verses really 1 through 6, it's a description of the judgment that's going to come upon Israel. And the first thing that God tells them is that their joy is going to be taken away for a variety of reasons, and they're going to be taken from the land. And he captures it in the context of a feast and a festival. The Jews had their annual festivals and feasts, and, you know, this is Thanksgiving. Really the perfect time to have this chapter. They had their harvest festival, and, of course, when they had a harvest festival party, I mean, this was really a blowout party, with all kinds of illicit stuff as well. But they had a celebration party, and it's possible that Hosea delivered this particular chapter, this particular sermon, at one of the fall festivals of Israel. And you can imagine, here you're having a party, and Mr. Simmons comes in, and he makes this pronouncement of judgment. And we would say, "Go away, go away. You know, we don't want to hear that. We're celebrating." But that's really the context. Or I could go in there. I'll put my cell phone on the spot. I'll come in and say, give that bad news. But it's in the context of this kind of a celebration. So the first 5 verses, he says, Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations. For you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices please him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. All who eat them will be unclean. This food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord. Then what will you do on the day of your appointed feast, on the festival days of the Lord? And so he tells them not to celebrate and not to rejoice, and because they've been unfaithful to the Lord their God. They love wickedness instead of loving the faithfulness of their Almighty God. And so their joy is going to be taken away from them. And one of the particular ways it's going to be taken away from them is they're going to be scattered. They're going to be taken away from the land. Now, this was a promise God had made many, many years ago. Turn back to Deuteronomy 28. In the book of Deuteronomy, as you will remember, God gives promises of blessing and promises and warnings of judgment, depending on how the people, how faithful the people are to him as they live in the land. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, this is one of the promises if they would be unfaithful. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. And you will live in constant suspense, filled with dread, both night and day, and never sure of your life. One more verse. In the morning you will say, if it were only in the evening, and in the evening if it were only in the morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. And this is what's going to happen to Israel. This is the judgment that's going to be carried out because they were unfaithful to the Lord and they loved sin rather than righteousness. They're going to take them away from the land. And he uses an interesting term here. He says, they will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt. Well, they aren't going to go down to literal Egypt, but Egypt here as a representative of the time of slavery. In other words, instead of living freely in their land, they're going to go into bondage. Again, specific places, they're going to eat unclean food in Assyria. Because they had worshipped false gods and been unfaithful to their Lord, they're going to be taken to this foreign country, and they're going to have to eat non-kosher foods. As one person wrote, maybe as a pun, they would have to stomach their own apostasy. If I said that, you would be mad at me. So that's someone else. I'll blame that on someone else. And they won't be able to worship at the temple of the Lord. They'll want to offer sacrifices, but they won't be able to do it. Their food will be for themselves. They won't be able to come into the temple of the Lord. And then what will they do on the appointed feast? It's a very hopeless situation that they're going to be taken to because they've refused to be faithful to their Lord, their God. And in verse 6, he adds one more thing about this punishment, this judgment that will come. It says, even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them and Memphis will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars and thorns will overrun their tents. Again, it's a picture of great desolation. Egypt, again, kind of representative of the slavery. Even if they don't die, they're going to be enslaved. But interestingly enough, Memphis was a town in Egypt where there were the great tombs to the kings, tombs that were built 2,000 years before Hosea ever preached. And so he's using this imagery to say, just to communicate to them, you're going to be enslaved and you're going to die. And you're going to perish in captivity. Death would be all they would be hope for. And all the things they treasured will come to ruin. Their silver would be taken over by briars, their treasures, and thorns will overrun their tents. So everything they trusted in will come to ruin. It's a warning to you and to me on how we treasure this world. It's not that you can't have pleasant things, but they could be gone. Turn to Matthew 6:19. Jesus warned us about this, told us where our focus needed to be. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 19. Where he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so the Jews are warned that their joy is going to be taken away. Their possessions are all going to be ruined. They're going to be scattered into the various nations. Well, why? Well, he's rehearsed different reasons for that, but here back in Hosea chapter 9, specifically there were a couple things that he focuses on here at this point. The first is that they ignored the prophets of God. If you look at verses 7 to 9, it says, "The days of punishment are coming, the days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this, because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim. Yet snares await him on all his paths, and hostility in the house of his God. They have sunk deep into the corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and will punish them for their sins." And we have this similar thought throughout the Word of God, is the warnings of and the reminders of how people treated the prophets of God. They maybe put up with Hosea for a little while, but maybe then they started to get angry. Initially they thought he was nuts. They thought he was crazy. They called him a maniac. They called him a fool. And then they would get mad at him and want to do harm to him. Amos had the same response given to him. He was told, "Get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah." They didn't want to hear what he had to say. Jeremiah, he experienced a great deal of abuse, was even thrown down into a well. Even Isaiah, one of the most esteemed prophets of the Old Testament, in many ways, had people who ridiculed him. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children? Weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? You know, they were, you know, laughing at him. You know, who are you talking to? Little babies? I mean, you make no sense. It's foolish. And the people of God rejected the prophetic message. And our Lord and Savior had no different treatment. When he preached and people disagreed, they said, "You're demon-possessed." They rejected his preaching because their sin and hostility to God was so great. Their sins had separated them from God. And they really hated the message of God so much that they just refused. They rejected the prophetic message and they turned away from it and ridiculed it. Now, it's a very, very grim picture But for the moment, we can say it's not all is not lost yet. And we know they're going to go into judgment. But this is the point I'm making. It's a very, very grim picture, but at least the Word of God is still being preached. And for you and I, as we think about them, as we think about our own nation, the Word of God may be rejected by many, maybe most, but as long as the Word of God is preached, there is reason to hope. Because somebody might be converted. Somebody might wake up. Somebody's heart might be changed through the preaching of the Word. So as long as the Word is being preached, then we can have some glimmer of hope. Because the day would come for Israel when there would be a famine, not of wheat and barley, but a famine of the Word of God, when God would shut down the prophetic office. And for them, that age of grace would be gone. And so you and I need to think about their response to the prophetic office and yet be grateful in our own nation, but be grateful that at least the Word is still being preached. Another thing that's interesting that's part of the reason that God is bringing judgment is on how far Israel has fallen. But you get a real glimpse into God's love and affection for His people, even in their falling state. In verses 10 to 13, He says, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they rear children, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. I have seen Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer." And when he describes them, it's an interesting description. When you go out to the desert, what do you expect to find? Sand, cactus, very dry, not very many sources of water. But when he speaks of his early days, when God speaks of his people when he first came to when he first knew them, he says, "What did I go out to the desert and see? Well, I found this cluster of grapes. I looked at your fathers, and they were like the early figs." It was a wonder. You can see the endearment that God has for his people as he encountered them early and the love and affection he had for them. But then they went into the wilderness after he delivered them from Egypt to this miserable place called Baal Peor, where they made the golden calf, the shameful idol, and began the path to idolatry in its infancy form. And it would bear fruit ultimately in the day that we're reading about. And God recalls that blessed beginning, but it didn't last. And they engaged in their wicked behavior, and their glory will fly away. And another one of the warnings in Deuteronomy was that if they followed the path of sin, they would have barren wombs, both in people and in cattle, and God would bring them to ruin. They'd be utterly destroyed. No births means no future. And ultimately, Israel will bring her children out to the slayer. They're going to be utterly destroyed. So we have the punishment pronounced, some of the reasons given. But then we have this verse in verse 14, which is an interesting verse. And it's Hosea praying. And look at, in your translations, you can kind of see how it's written in yours. He begins to pray and he says, "Give them, O Lord," and then you see the dash because there's a pause there, what's he going to pray for? Then he even says, what will you give them? You see, here Hosea is struggling because he knows, I mean, he loves the people of God too, and he wants he wants God's best for them. What am I going to pray for? And then, of course, he prays this thing, which you wonder, wow, this is terrible. Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. In other words, don't give them any children. Now, there are two ways to look at that. One, some people think that what he's praying is, don't let any more be born to experience the ruin of Israel. So that he means it in a, so to speak, positive way, protecting them. But it's possible that what it really is he just recognizes there's nothing left for God to give them except his judgment. So he prays for that. There's a very interesting broken prayer in the life of Moses that I want to direct you to before we move on. Turn to Exodus chapter 32, verses 31 and 32. And this is that period in the story of Israel in the wilderness, where we have the incident of the golden calf, and Moses was up on the mountain, and he'd been up there for a long time, and the people got tired of waiting, and they said, "Where is this Moses? Why is he so long gone?" And they talked Aaron into building the golden calf, and the irony of the situation, as some have observed, is there God is on the mountain telling Moses, tell them to have no other gods before me. Tell them not to make a graven image, a likeness of me, of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, and I will punish the iniquity of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God is saying this on the mountain, and now down in the valley, you have the people perpetuating and doing exactly what they're going to be commanded not to do. And Moses knows the punishment of God is, I mean, he's already promised that he would have to punish them. He goes down, the breaking of the tablets, he gets the Levites to help him execute those people who caused all the problems. He rebukes Aaron publicly, and he deals with the situation. But then he has to go back to the Lord. And what in the world is he going to say to God? Well, in Exodus 32, verse 31, so Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin." And there's a dash, there's a pause, his broken prayer. Will God forgive it? Because God's already said he's going to punish that sin. But then he goes on to say, one of the most... this is probably the high point of Moses' life. He says, "But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." In essence, he's saying, "God, send me to hell. Save your people. Send me to hell in their place." Well, God couldn't receive that. Moses himself was a murderer. He's violated God's law. How in the world could he be a substitute for the people? He couldn't. Now, God chose to preserve the people and to accept Moses' intercession, but did not accept Moses' offer because he couldn't. And the broken prayer of Hosea that parallels that of of Moses, or at least, I mean, it's a similar kind of thing. The broken prayer of Hosea is that he realizes there's nothing but judgment that can be left. They've gone to the final end. And so God gives his final words to them in verses 15 and 16. And he kind of looks back and forward. Excuse me. He says, because of all their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. So God here looks back and again at their wickedness at, in this instance, Gilgal. Gilgal featured prominently in the history of Israel. It was where they came across the Jordan River. It's where they met with the Lord and were sanctified there initially. It was where Saul was confirmed as the first king of Israel, but he fell away and disobeyed God. And so God, Gilgal, instead of being a place that would have been a good memory, becomes a memory of all the wickedness. And therefore, he pronounces judgment on them. They're blighted. Their root is withered. And they yield no fruit. There's going to be no future for them. Is that going to be the end of Israel? Well, in their case, yes, it was. It would not be very long, very many years from now, much time from now, after Hosea, when they would be destroyed by Assyria and taken and dispersed. And Hosea gives his response to this, verse 17, my God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations. And in essence, he's bowing in faith to the pronouncement of God. My God will do this. And he, I'm sure with grief, accepts it. Now, this is a very devastating and terrible chapter, but I want us to out of the darkness of this chapter to see that you and I, as we see, have the whole of Scripture, see there's a movement toward light in three ways. Is all hope lost? Well, in a sense, for physical Israel, it was. But is all hope lost for the work of God? No. One reason is because the Word of God is still being preached. And as long as the Word of God is being preached, there exists hope. We say where there's life, there's hope. God says where His Word is, there is hope. But the second thing is, to use the imagery of the tree, there in verse 16, he talked about their Ephraim is blighted, their root is withered, they yield no fruit. And along with that imagery is the imagery in Isaiah and other prophetic passages about God basically hewing Israel down like a tree that's cut, and all that's left is a stump. There's nothing left of the but the stump. But God gave a prophecy through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11 of something most wonderful, that out of the stump will come a branch that will bear fruit. So in terms of the purposes of God, in speaking of that branch of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, he was a tender shoot like a root out of a dry ground. God had pronounced a severe judgment on these sinners, but out of the judgment would come a seed of hope, the root of Jesse, that would bear that crushing weight of punishment for God's elect. As in Isaiah 53, it was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Israel, physically, they were going to not have any more children. But God's promise from the branch is that there would be many, innumerable children. And there would be nations gathered to him. And the richness of that. The third reason why there's still hope is, and part of the reason why I brought up the prayer of Moses in connection, in comparison with the prayer of Hosea, is that even though when Moses offered that prayer, Lord, let me be accursed and redeem your people, God had to say no. There was one who would come. And we don't have a verse that says it exactly in this way, but the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will go to hell for your people. Forgive them and blot me out of your book. And the Father said, that's an offering I can accept. The righteous one could intercede and say, I will take their place. There's no broken prayer in his praying. It was his offer to bear the curse of God's wrath against your sin and my sin, so that God could deal mercifully with us and redeem us from that curse that so rightfully belonged to us. And so therefore we have hope. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So while we have the warnings of Hosea that we take very seriously, we are not left without hope, because out of that judgment, God began to give us a thread of life and hope that is ours to embrace and enjoy today. May that be our encouragement and our help. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless the reading and preaching of your word tonight, that what was said would be honoring to you, and that as we reflect on these things, we'll be sobered by the just wrath that you pour out on sin, and yet even in wrath you remember mercy, and you have provided a redeemer in your Son. We thank you so much for him, and pray that we would look to him, and we would see in him not an ending of generations, but an abundant generations of many, fruitfulness, many children to come. And as he stands in our place, bearing your wrath against our sin, may in him we have hope. And we ask that you would give us that, the blessedness of that hope as we enter the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.